and turn to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll be picking up in verse 11, which is where we left off last week. And if you were with us last week, you know that Peter spoke quite a bit about the people of God as being, he used a number of analogies, a holy nation, a temple devoted to the worship and the praise of God. He spoke about the privileges of what it means to be a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the people of God, that no less than Israel was a holy nation in the Old Testament, the church is a holy people now. So he was speaking a lot about the family, we might say, the people of God, the family of God, the church. But then he pivots a bit this Sunday in the verses that we'll see in verses 11 and following. He pivots from talking about the family to talking about the opposition from the church and the position and the privilege that we have as the church to the way that the church is to live in the world. And even more specifically, and we'll see this fleshed out in coming weeks, how do we live as godly and faithful Christians even when we are interacting with a world that is absolutely ungodly at times? So we pick up in verse 11 of 1 Peter 2. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Let's pray together. We do pray now, Father, that you would search our hearts, that you would open our eyes to see the wonderful truths of your word. Lord, that you would press home the things in your word that go against what we would wish to do and the way that we would wish to think. But Lord, so that we might ultimately be conformed to the image of Christ and used for your eternal purposes, through him we pray. Amen. You know, again, we saw it last week, if you were with us, verses 9 and 10, the verses right before the ones that we read, to me are one of the most glorious descriptions of the church as the people of God that we see in the scriptures. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There is this reminder of our privileged status as Christians, as the people of God, that we are a holy people, that we're set apart from the world in order to be devoted to God. Now, certainly God is sovereign over all things, and God uses all things according to his perfect purposes. But we have a special privileged position, that we are the people of God, and we're to be that holy people of God that live for his glory, even in a world that most in the world don't know him. Even in a world that is sometimes hostile to him, we are to live for his glory. Now, how do we do that? And it would be possible if we took verses 9 and 10, and again, just even looking at verse 10, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God, and you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now here's something that someone might do, but we shouldn't do with that. Well, we're special because we've received mercy and we're not of the world, so we can just effectively disregard the world. We can just look at the non-Christian world and say, you don't have anything to tell us. And we don't have to do anything you say. What's the phrase that children used to use, brothers and sisters, toward one another? You're not the boss of me. And we could take verses 9 and 10, like you can take any part of Scripture out of context, and say, well, we can just ignore the world or reject the world or conquer the world because of our position. But we certainly don't have to be submissive in any way to the world. But what Peter says is effectively this: live in this world such that the lost will glorify God one way or the other. You and I live in a world in which much of it is lost. It would be futile for you and me to try to put percentages on that, but most of the world is not Christian. If you talk about truly Christian, most of the world is not Christian. But we live in a world that will ultimately one day give glory to God, one way or the other. So the calling for you and me as Christians is to live in this world such that the lost will glorify God one way or the other. On one hand, not to conform to the world. We've seen that already in Peter, and we'll see it again. On the other hand, to not simply despise and disdain or even worse, think that we should conquer the world in the way that some of the crusaders thought centuries ago. We're to live in this world such that the lost will glorify God one way or the other. And the first thing that we see in verse 11 is this reminder that this is not your home. Now, Christian, are you reminded of that, and do you really believe that? That this is not your home. And you will never have your dream home in this age. This world is not your home. Peter says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. Again, look at those. So there's this beloved. Peter is speaking as this wonderful elderly apostle Peter by the time that he's writing this epistle, as he wonderfully speaks lovingly to those that he cares for, that he has a sense that he needs to shepherd their souls and encourage them in Christ. And interestingly, there are times when Peter could appeal and say, he could appeal to his apostleship, but he doesn't. There are a number of times in Peter that he doesn't do that at all. He says, beloved, I urge you. There's this appeal, there's this urging as aliens and strangers, those that are resident aliens and sojourners, or different translations use different words. Peter's probably quoting here from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, in which Abraham says, as he's buying a field to bury his wife Sarah, he says, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. This place is not my home. It's where I live right now, but it's not my ultimate home. And then Abraham buys the field. But there's this reminder here from Peter that you and I are aliens and strangers. We are foreigners in this world. It doesn't matter if you live in the house your great-grandparents were born in. You are a stranger in this world. You and I are foreigners in this world. And during the writing of the New Testament 2,000 years ago in the Greco-Roman culture, foreigners had neither the privileges nor the responsibilities of citizens. And we can understand a part of that in that if we went to another country now, there might be certain customs that we would that we would not feel obligated to participate in. There might be certain foods that people would eat, and we'd say, I'm just not comfortable eating that. There might be certain ways that people dressed that we would say, well, I understand that's the way people here dress, but I'm going to be more comfortable dressing another way. It might be for various reasons. So foreigners might choose not to participate, but in the Greco-Roman culture, they were also not even entitled to participate in certain things. They didn't have voting privileges. They didn't have that. Nobody voted back then, but they didn't have access to certain things. They didn't have the privilege of participating in the way that others did. And so Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, to hold off from fleshly lust, to distance yourselves from fleshly lust." And we often look at fleshly lust and we think that he might be speaking about particular bodily or sexual sins. But probably, most commentators agree, he's probably just speaking here about sin in general. That we still experience a battle and a war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. There's still indwelling sin that remains in us. We've been made spiritually alive in Christ by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Our lives have been changed and transformed and are continuing to be transformed, but there still is this old man that wars against the new man in Christ. Peter says, these things war against your soul. The battle is not the non-Christian world out there. The bigger battle for you and me is the battle that goes on in here every day. It is the battle that we have with sin. And Peter makes it clear that those lusts, they war against our soul. Our sinful desires, they're not neutral. They actually do damage to us. So the first thing in living in this world in such a way that we glorify God is to remember that this world is not our home. If you're in Christ, you're a citizen of Christ's kingdom, not of the United States. The Israel of God today is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is not your home. You know, be careful not to conflate God and country. Whether you're particularly patriotic or not, that's a whole different issue. But ultimately, this world is not our home. Now, we live in a universe that is a monarchy. There's one true monarch. He is seated on the throne. He reigns over his creation. But this world is not our home. And as Christians, we stand in a long tradition of resident aliens. The nation of Israel, when it was in Egypt, the Israelites deported or oppressed under the Assyrians, those who were taken away to live in Babylon, those that that lived in the days of the Persian Empire, those that lived in the Roman Empire for hundreds of years. But this world is not your home. It's not your home. You and I are just passing through. We are aliens and strangers, pilgrims and resident aliens just passing through. Our ultimate home is not here. My wife came home one day years ago telling a story, and they were filling out some paperwork with the kids at school. And when they came to a certain thing, they were asking these middle schoolers so they could fill out this paperwork. And they asked one of them, "What's your home address?" And this child was from a demographic where he had probably been without a lot of things, and his family probably moved quite frequently. And so it wasn't computing. And the teacher said, "What's your home address? Where's your house?" He still didn't compute. It still didn't make any sense to him. And one of the teachers figured out what was going on. She said, "Son, where are you staying at?" Well, then he knew. Immediately he could give an address. Now, it wasn't where he'd been necessarily a year before. And in his mind, there was no expectation that that's where he would be a year down the road, but that's where he was staying for the time being. So you and I are staying somewhere, but this world is not our home. In a sense, that's very freeing to recognize that we don't have to try to acquire things and hold on to things in this life or build a home for ourselves here, because this world is not our home. Now, we are engaged in a war, but it's not a war with the culture and the society out there as much as the remaining sin in here. But this is not our home. But as we pass through it as strangers and aliens, as pilgrims, resident aliens, we're to live in this world in such a way that the lost give glory to God. So that is to say, coming back to verse 12, we're to live for down the road. Peter says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And Peter is using the word, actually many of the people reading Peter's letter were probably Gentiles, but he's using the word Gentile in a figurative sense, borrowing from Old Testament Jewish language to speak about non-Christians. So keep your behavior excellent in the world among non-Christians so that they might glorify God in the day of visitation. Again, Peter understands that Christians are a minority, that they are outsiders, that they're often maligned. It's interesting all the ways in which the broader Roman culture sometimes maligned Christians in the first century. On one hand, Christians were accused of incest because they would speak to one another by the title brother and sister. Now, of course, we know that's absurd. That's silly. But there were actually those in broader Roman culture that wanted to say, well, look, they're advocating marriage between brothers and sisters, when anybody with just any sense at all would have understood that that was ridiculous. They accused Christians of cannibalism because they spoke about partaking of the body and blood of the Lord in the Lord's Supper. And they accused Christians of insurrection and treason because they wouldn't worship Caesar. But Peter says, in the midst of that ridicule and that malignment, live for down the road. In other words, Christians, take your standards from another time and another kingdom. We live right now, but our standards are to be taken from the age to come. We live in this world, but this world is not our home. We are a member of the kingdom of Christ. And so we're to take our standards and our cues from that kingdom. Now, there are times clearly when the world won't like it, but the world will still notice it and glorify God one way or the other. Look again at verse 12. Now, again, if we look at the bracket, so to speak, just looking at the sentence a little bit, the beginning of verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, down at the end, so that they might, that as they observe them, they glorify God in the day of visitation. But then in the midst, notice all these qualifiers, so that the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Live for the glory of God, Peter says to Christians. Now understand, the world is going to notice that. But the world is not always going to like that. In fact, there will be times when you do exactly the right thing and the world will malign you for it. You will do exactly what you're supposed to do. And that will not at that moment necessarily win the world over. What will happen instead is you'll actually be slandered for it. But, look back at verse 12. He says that as they observe them, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. Even when you do the right thing and you're slandered for it, that will ultimately result in the glory of God. How? People have actually debated this. What is the day of visitation? And there are some people that have looked at it and said, well, this means the day of salvation. So the thinking, this is option A. And option A, the thinking goes like this. People will notice it, they will malign you for it, but then they'll feel guilty about it because they know you're really right, and they'll come to repentance and saving faith in Christ. Option B, a second way of understanding this, and this would be the one that I would hold, and I think more commentators would, is that the day of visitation is the second coming of Christ, and that those who have maligned Christians will then ultimately in that day acknowledge that the Christians were right in their testimony of Christ, that he is God the Son, the Messiah, the anointed one who came for the express purpose of living obediently and offering himself up to die innocently to atone for the sins of his people. And that to follow him and obey him was actually obedience to the one true God. So the second understanding, the one that I would hold, is that in the end, when Christ returns, ultimately, even those who did not want to acknowledge it before will be forced to acknowledge that he is who he says he is, and that we actually were his people, sinners with warts as we have them, that we actually were serving the one true God. Now, I think that's the correct understanding. The reality is this. There are some who will malign us, but then become convicted and come to saving faith in Christ. Think about the thief on the cross. One gospel tells us initially that both of the thieves are maligning Christ. But then later we see that one of them looks at the other, one thief looks at the other thief and says, "Do you not even fear God? We're up here because we deserve to be here." But he hasn't done anything. And then he asked Christ to mercifully save him. So certainly there are those who will reject Christ, but then come to see that he is who he says he is. At the same time, God will ultimately be glorified in our obedience and through the obedience of his people, whether it looks that way at the time or not. So on one hand, in Matthew 5, we're told to be salt and light before the world. In Romans 12, we're told to never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible. So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And so we're to seek to be at peace with all as much as we can. On the other hand, Philippians 2 tells us that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's not a statement of universal salvation. That is a statement that Paul's making in Philippians, that ultimately all will bow before Christ. So keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, live for down the road. We don't live for what gets us the effect or the outcome that we want right this moment. We live for down the road. So on one hand, we can't win people over, or we can't cause them to be converted simply by doing what Christ calls us to do. Now, I say this a lot, but let me come back to it again. I think there is a strain of thought that's floating around right now that if we're genuine, faithful, obedient, humble, loving Christians to a great enough degree, that will win over the lost. And that if the lost don't come to Christ, it's only because we didn't do a good enough job of presenting Christ. Now, I would argue that Christ himself is the refutation of that argument. He did everything perfectly and they killed him. When they thought that they could get political deliverance or food, so as long as they thought they could get the things they wanted from Christ, they followed Christ, or at least ostensibly some did. But when it became clear that Christ had come to save sinners from their sin so that they might then deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Christ, most of the people said, not signing up for that. And so if we really present Christ faithfully, there will be many who will reject. As Paul says elsewhere, we are the aroma of life unto life to those who are being saved, and the aroma of death unto death to those who are perishing. And at the same time, we can't know how God will use our faithful service to Christ and even our humble submission to Christ and for the glory of Christ to others. We cannot know how Christ will use that in this world, but we live for down the road. So finally, when we see this call to live in this world such that the lost will glorify God one way or the other, we're then called in verses 13 through 17 to submit as free people. Notice in verse 13, this is really the verb that controls probably the next four verses. Submit yourselves. Submit yourselves to the Lord for the Lord's sake. To whom? Look, every human institution. Now, you actually could translate this human institution or simply every person. And sometimes people want to, you know how whenever people get overly technical with their interpretation of passages, that's always a warning sign. And here's what happens. Sometimes somebody will say, well, yeah, I got to submit to institutions, but not people. Well, who makes up institutions? You know, it's people. And Peter's point is that we are to submit ourselves to others for the glory of God, to kings, to governors. These governors would have been like prefects or preconsuls of different Roman provinces. But the point is this, is we're to submit ourselves to all authority, recognizing, as we see elsewhere in Scripture, that it has been ordained by God. The Roman Empire, authority in the Roman Empire would actually punish crime and reward people that were considered to be good citizens. And so if you committed a crime, then you were going to pay the penalty under Roman law. And if you were a particularly exemplary citizen, or you were of great service to your city or your wherever it was, that might actually be recognized. You might get a statue of yourself erected in the city square. Your family might have gotten some exemption from taxes. But there were certain rewards that were given to encourage behavior that was beneficial to the Roman Empire. Now, again, we know that, like all power of any age, that could be corrupt or it could be corruptly exercised by individuals. But even in the midst of a pagan Roman culture, listen to the way Paul says it in Romans 13. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. They are ministers of God, established by God. And remember, at what time does Paul say that, or at what time does Peter write what he writes here? It's during, I don't know, the reigns of Claudius or Nero or somewhere in the, I mean, it's pagan Roman emperors and pagan Roman officials. And Peter says we're to submit, because even unjust rulers maintain basic order, which is better than anarchy. In Babylon was better than anarchy. Persia was better than anarchy. Rome was better than anarchy. North Korea in our day is better than anarchy. God uses even imperfect, even in some ways corrupt and unjust leaders at times as his instruments to preserve and protect the order of society in a way that that is better than anarchy for the people in it. To say it another way, Peter's thinking is not binary in the sense that he doesn't believe that all obedience to government is wrong and all disobedience is right or vice versa. He's saying that sometimes the two things overlap. And wherever possible, when we're not called to sin, we are to respect authority as established by God. It won't always be just, but in verse 15, "For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." Now, those with eyes to see our obedience and our humility and our faithfulness to Christ, those that by God's grace are given eyes to see, they will see it. And they will be convicted or encouraged, and they will respond. And yet, even if those around us don't see it, our Heavenly Father sees it, and He's pleased. And it's not a free... Look at verse 16. Great passage, great verse. "Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God." That is to say, submit as free people. You are free, Christian. You were dead and in the dark, and you've been made alive, and you've had your eyes open to walk in the light, and so submit as free people. That freedom is not a freedom from responsibility to indulge self. That's the way people very often misconstrue freedom today, but it's freedom from sin to submit to God. And we see the ultimate exercise of that in Christ, who freely offered himself up according to the will of his Father for the glory of his heavenly Father and the salvation of his people. And yet he was truly God. God the Son, who submitted himself to the will of God the Father for the salvation of his people. So we're to use our freedom not as license, but for the glory of God. One commentator said, "To use freedom as license is to remain a slave. So honor all." Again, look at verse 17. Peter sort of summarizes, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Now, there's a simplicity to this. The first thing is, how should you and I relate to other people? And the two words that you see are at the beginning of verse 13 and verse 17, submit and honor. As much as possible, you and I ought to submit ourselves to others. We ought to show consideration of others. We ought to make our decisions based upon what is good for others, and we put others before ourselves. And then we're to honor all people. You know, this really makes it very simple, doesn't it? Everybody you meet is made in the image of God. Everybody you meet, you're called, in a sense, to put before yourself and to show them honor. C.S. Lewis, simple. That's a really simple way to remember. How do I deal with different people throughout the day? Christians, non-Christians, old, young, the people that I work for, the people that I work with, the people that I oversee. How do I deal with all of them? Submission and honor. Because they're made in the image of God. It was C.S. Lewis who said, if we could see people from God's perspective, we would either be tempted to bow down in worship or recoil in horror. I think he writes this in Weight of Glory, that everyone we meet is one who bears the image of God and will for all of eternity. Either a gloriously transformed image or a horribly twisted and cursed image. But all bear the image of their Creator. So, how do you deal with people? First default, submission and honor. How do you and I show respect to others as those made in the image of God? But then we're to have a special love for the brethren. Love the brotherhood. You know, what Peter's saying here is your brothers and sisters in Christ You have a particular relationship to them. And you need to love your brothers and sisters. Put other people before yourself. Show honor to everyone as made in the image of God, but especially love your brothers and sisters in Christ. He offered himself up for them. You will stand with them and give glory to Christ for all of eternity. So love your brothers and sisters. But then, fear God. There is one who is to be worshiped, and that is God alone. So ultimately, our fear or our reverence or our worship, it's never given to Caesar, it's never given to other people. It is always only given to God. But then, honor the king. On one hand, he's going back and using the same word that he used at the beginning of verse 17 for honor all people. So on one hand, the king is shown no more deference than other people. But on the other hand, in the broader context, we know that he is, that we're to respect authority because he has said again, submit yourself to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and praise of those who do right. So that is that we are to show respect for the authority that God has placed in our lives. We're to honor the king. I'm going to acknowledge, and some of you that know me, you're going to chuckle at least in your head. I confess, this is one of those passages that sometimes has caused me to stumble a little bit. Because if you walk out into the parking lot, you'll notice that on the back of my truck is a Gadsden flag. Now, some of you may not, if you don't know what a Gadsden flag is, go look it up. It's a don't tread on me flag, which is a flag from American history during the colonial days when the American colony said to the British Empire, we're not going to submit to you anymore. And I confess the flag echoes some of my personal sentiments in ways, but I'll be honest with you, when I really